David blitzkrieg, his lightning war, subdued the nations around, expanded the map of Israel. Israel was becoming a great nation. But he was getting old and a bit feeble. And the question is, who would be his successor? Absalom, his son, had made a try to be successor earlier. You know, he had led a revolt, and he tried to usurp the throne. Absalom, good-looking, handsome Absalom with his lovely hairdo, ends up getting caught in an oak tree and killed by Joab, and it tore David apart. We can laugh because we don't have any emotional tie to Absalom. We think he was a rascal. We think he was a nasty guy, do what he did to his father, but all it hurt his father. It was part of the sorrows that came to the life of David. He did not have an easy life. And if you're going to say a man can pay for his sins in earth, so to speak, with troubles, he certainly had those, family troubles abounding. But there is another son, and this is another handsome, winsome son. And his name is Adonijah. And Adonijah said, I want to be the king. I will be the king. And so he starts promoting this. David's very old and feeble. So he starts getting a campaign going. Why, he hires chariots and horses. And everywhere he goes, he's got 50 men trotting before him. Can you imagine this? 50 men trotting. Everybody had noticed him. Wow, oh, look, well, that's Adonijah. And he figures it's time for his coming out party to announce that he is going to be king. And he throws a big party, a barbecue type of thing at the Stone of Zaheleth. And he's got almost a who's who of everybody that's been invited to this big party. And they're eating and they're drinking and they're having a great time. And they keep shouting out, long live King Adonijah! Long live King Adonijah! And he's just going to take over the throne. But Nathan hears about it, Nathan the prophet, and he goes to alert Bathsheba. And he says, Bathsheba, you know, David has promised that your son Solomon will be the successor. And I've got to tell you, if you don't do something about this and do something about this now, you and Solomon are going to lose your lives when Adonijah comes to the throne. So you got to go. So they go in to see David, who's feeble, who's old. You wonder, can he operate? Can he manage this at this time in his life? But Bathsheba reminds David of his promise. And David despairs himself. What's the word I want? He bestirs himself. Thank you. He bestirs himself one more time. And he calls together Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah, this key man in his administration. And they bring Solomon in and they anoint Solomon as king. And the trumpets begin to play and the flutes play and there's a parade and there's dancing and all through the streets. Long live King Solomon! Long live King Solomon! Long live King Solomon! Meanwhile, back at the barbecue at the Stone of Zoheleth, a visitor comes up and I says, well, I guess you've got good news. Not really good news. Folks, I'm sorry to ruin your fun here, but King David has just anointed Nathan and the high priest, they've just anointed Solomon king. Everybody's out there celebrating. Boy, you talk about ruining a party. Everybody got out of there. That broke up the barbecue. Everybody figured that was the wrong place to be. Where were you when Solomon was crowned king? I don't know. I think I was home asleep or I was out in the nap or I was in the field. The last place in the world you want to be is at Adonijah's party out at the barbecue. Well, Solomon is now king. The word was out. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And Solomon comes before the Lord. We don't know much about Solomon up to this point. We've not gotten to know him very well. But he comes before the Lord, and the Lord asks him, in a sense, a entrance exam question. He says, Solomon, ask whatever, and I'll give it to you. What is it that you want from me? Boy, I remember Jesus said that to the disciples in Mark chapter 10. What is it you want me to do for you? And boy, did they choose wrongly. They said, well, we want to be on your right hand and left hand. And then just a short time later, blind Bartimaeus outside of Jericho was crying out, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. And Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And he ends up following Jesus to Jerusalem. This is a key question when God says, what do you want me to do for you? We better be ready with the right kind of answer. And Solomon says, Lord, you have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and upright in heart. And you have continued this great kindness by putting his son on the throne. Oh, but I am such a child, and this job is far too big for me. I don't know how I'm going to handle this job that you've given me. And so, Lord, give your servant a discerning heart so that I can govern your people and so that I'll be able to discern between right and wrong. I want wisdom. I want a discerning heart. That pleased the Lord, and he granted that request to Solomon. And he said, Solomon, if you walk in my ways, you'll receive from me. If you'll walk in my ways. But he was pleased, and he not only granted this wisdom, this discernment to Solomon, but also riches and honor. And early in the book of 1 Kings, we see the nation just blossoming into greatness. If David has gotten the field already and established it, the flowering of it comes under King Solomon. I want to just mention a few of the characteristics of the Solomon's kingdom we see in 1 Kings 3 and mostly 1 Kings 4. First of all, there was riches and honor for Solomon. And if you go back a little further in the book, there was plenty of silver and gold for the nation and for the temple. There was riches. Secondly, there was a theocratic rule. That is, the king was ruling, but he was using the wisdom from above. And we read in chapter 3 that the wisdom of God was with him, with Solomon, to administrate justice. Thirdly, we saw theocentric, that is, God-centered arts. We read that Solomon, for example, was a musician and a poet and a writer. He had written over 3,000 proverbs and well over 1,000 songs. He was a musician. Oh, he was a real Renaissance man because there was also God-centered learning. He was wise and learned, we read about Solomon. He was a student. He was a scholar with trees and animals and birds and creeping things and fish. In fact, if we wanted to make it sound fancier, we would say why this Solomon was an expert in botany and zoology and ornithology and etymology and ichthyology. Oh, yeah, he was a learned man. And the population was growing and exploding. We read in chapter 4 of 1 Kings that the people became as numerous as the sand on the seashore. We begin to see the fulfillment of a great multitude of people that was given first to Abraham. And there was prosperity. We read that the people were able to eat and drink and be happy. It was a good life in Israel. It was a good life. And land, well, we already heard about that. David took care of that. They had the land from Tipsah to Gaza. And peace and security. There's a phrase that's used in the Old Testament that for those people summarized peace and security. Each man dwelt under his vine and fig tree. Now, that doesn't do much for us, especially if you're city people. You know, each man under his vine and fig tree. But it had the idea of security. You were okay. Your situation. I guess maybe we'd say your own house with a garage and whatever. But your own vine and fig tree. And more recently, we've seen archaeological evidence of the greatness of Solomon's kingdom. At one place, they were digging in an archaeological dig, and they came upon broken-off post, and another broken-off post, and another broken-off post. And these weren't lined up like a fence. There was just dozens and dozens and hundreds of these posts. But they began to find a couple of the top parts of these broken off posts, and they were a post that had a hole through it. And for a long time, they hadn't figured, what in the world have we found? They thought maybe they'd found the foundation for something, but no. But soil samples and other evidence came. What they had found was a gigantic stables for hundreds, thousands of horses. And of course, that little hole was where they put the rope through to tie up the horses. They'd found the stables. And another archaeological dig took place down at the Gulf of Aqaba, at the end of the Negev. In the time of David, it was called Ezion Geber. If you go from the Dead Sea directly south through the desert, through the Negev, you come down to what's called the Gulf of Aqaba. And there's Eilat is the little town that's there. They found an iron smelting plant. Now, let me tell you about this. They were able to bring iron ore right into the port. And instead of taking it somewhere, they built a smelter. And you know, to melt that iron ore down, you need terrific heat. But this was at the long of this trench that came down from the Dead Sea, well below sea level. And this trench came. And so they used the trench as a funnel, and they built the smelter so that the air rushing down through that valley for 100 miles came down and went right smack through the smeltering plant, firing up the coals and allowing them to smelter the ore, provide lots of iron for the kingdom of Solomon. Wow. And then, better than smelting plants and stables, probably stables Solomon ought not to have had. Solomon built a house, the house of the Lord. And what a house he built. A wonder of the world. There's going to be later temples, but nothing is ever to match this first one. David had gotten all these precious wood and metals and all kinds of precious stones, and he'd gotten top-rate craftsmen in, and they got organization. And under Solomon, they built this temple. The temple was a place where God dwelt. Now look, we're going to have to talk about this because we are New Testament Christians. We are not tied down to a place. We don't need a place where two or three are gathered together in His name. There's the Lord in the midst of us. We don't need a place. Despite this talk about going to the Holy Land, we know that the true Holy Land is here. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you? And you don't have to go to Palestine to be closer to God. I mean, it's a nice thing to be able to go, but it's not at all necessary. So you can stop saving your money and relax. You don't have to go to Palestine to meet God. But you did in those days. I know it's a hard concept because we are New Testament Christians. It is a hard concept that God meets them specially at a place. He's been dwelling in the tabernacle at that place. And now they build this temple and they put the ark in the temple. And we read in chapter 8 of 1 Kings that the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now, we need gold paint or something to show that. The glory of the Lord filled the house, a dramatic event. He is not just speaking metaphorically. This is not just a figure of speech. There is a particular way in which God is there at that place, in a way that He was not at any other place. And at the temple, before the ark, the life of the people revolved. The God who keeps covenant, the God of loving kindness, of Hesed, His name shall be there, there. And it's there that He will listen to our prayers and hear and forgive. Do you want to talk to the Lord? You go to the temple. Do you have sin to confess? You go to the temple. Night and day, He's there. And the altar is the place where guilt is assuaged and innocence is produced. It's the time, place where you go when you've been defeated or you've sinned. It's a place of confession, of prayer, of supplication, of forgiveness. Far more important as a place than what we call church as a place. This was the dwelling place of God. It's where people met God. It's where sin was dealt with and forgiven. God was there. This is more than a theocracy, God ruling through a man. But it's not yet an incarnation where God actually lives there in their midst, although there's going to be an incarnation later when the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. But in a special sense, God lived in their midst. And men came to that place to know God, not only from all over Israel, but from all over the world. It's the place where you come. And this is the Scriptures talking to us from First Kings chapter 8. It's a place that people came for times of drought or famine or plague or blight. They'd come there, Lord, we've got a problem. Sin can be confessed here and forgiven. Foreigners come to pray at the temple. And God hears and answers there. So that, we're told, all people of the earth may know your name and fear you. This temple was a kind of missionary place. That instead of the gospel, in a sense, going out to the nations came there to hear the gospel. And I think of the book of Isaiah in its prophecies. Seems to be saying that this is going to happen again. But this is from Isaiah chapter 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. Well, I don't think that has happened yet. But I think that there was a beginning, a seed idea of that happening with that temple. Remember, it's hard for us to think of a place being that important. But this place was the place where God dwelt. It's a place where you dealt with sin, where you could find the compassion of God, where you repented. And again, we're given compassion and forgiveness for God's people. And in the center was the altar. And listen, I don't know how far to push this, but in the Old Testament seems to know the salvation of the Lord, you had to come to this place and bring a sacrifice. There's nothing in the Old Testament says, well, wherever you are, just trust the Lord. There seems to be a key tie to this place. You bring a lamb to this altar, and you sacrifice the lamb in the name of the Lord Jesus. So that's his greatest, the greatest thing of Solomon. People came from all over to see it, including the Queen of Sheba. I call Queen of Sheba, she gave another exam to Solomon. I call it the QOS exam, the Queen of Sheba exam. And she gets him in there and she grills him and she tries this question and that question. And finally, as the Scriptures say, there was no spirit left in her. And she said, oh, it's a true report we've heard about King Solomon. In fact, the half has not been told. Blessed be the Lord your God, Solomon. He made you to be king to do justice and right. You see, it's not just a local report, but here's the Queen of Sheba drawn by the news of the temple and the greatness of that nation. It's a true report, she says. It really is true. And in 1 Kings chapter 9, you should be ready for this by this time. There is a renewal of the promise, the covenant, the contract, the testament that God had made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the sons of Jacob and right on through David and now again with Solomon. And the terms are clear to us. We've heard these before. The Lord says to Solomon, if you will walk before me as David walked, I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. But if you or your sons turn away from following me and serve other gods, I will cut off Israel. Now, that's clear, isn't it? Actually, I want to go back and ask you a question. Do you remember at the beginning, the very first exam question, the Lord said, Solomon, whatever you ask, I'll give you. What do you want? And Solomon said, discernment or wisdom. I want to ask you, did he make a mistake? Did he set his sights too low? I want to know why he didn't say to the Lord, Lord, I want a upright and faithful heart like my father David. Why not righteousness? Why not a faithful heart? Why wisdom or discernment? Do you think Solomon missed a great chance? Should he have asked for a righteous heart, for a faithful heart instead of wisdom? Well, the answer to the question is very clear. No, because the Lord was pleased when he asked for discernment. But wouldn't the Lord be more pleased if I said, Lord, give me a faithful heart? I don't think the Lord gives those. Now, understand what I mean. I think the Lord gives us all the resources, all that we need, but we have to respond to him. It's in a real sense, it's up to David. It's up to Saul. It's up to Moses. It's up to Joshua. It's up to Solomon. What is he going to do with what God has given him? God has made these great promises. I'll give you a little story. Oh, there was a couple of young fellows who lived in this small town, and they were always messing around and getting into trouble and so on. And they were bored one day, and they had caught a little tiny bird. And they wondered what to do with the bird when they noticed up on the porch of the house, the old man of the town. The old man was called that, the old man, very affectionate. And the word was, and they'd heard it from the time they were little kids, the old man is so wise and he really knows things. And if you ever have any problem, go talk to the old man. And of course, they didn't think the old man knew much about video games and pop music. But they decided that day that they'd trick the old man and show how old he was and out of touch. So they decided that they would go up and they'd say to the old man, we have a bird here. Is it alive or dead? Old man had bad eyes. He wouldn't be able to see very clearly. And if he said, well, the bird's dead, boys, they'd let the bird fly off and they'd laugh at him. And if he said, oh, the bird's alive, boys, they'd squeeze the bird, break its neck, and say, no, old man, you are wrong. And so they went up with their bird. Hello, old man. Hello, boys. Old man, we have a question for you. Old man, we have a bird here. Is it alive or is it dead? He could barely see the boys, let alone the bird. He said, boys, it's in your hands. It's in your hands. The Lord calls us to follow him. The Lord calls us to believe in him, to trust in him, to look to him. But then we've got to do that. The Lord, I have written in my Bible, and you've heard this from me before maybe, but every Bible I've ever carried around, I have the words, the Lord has never forced me yet, in the sense that he made me be what he, now he's brought a lot of things to convince me into my life. Good things, because goodness of God leads to repentance, and sometimes he's had to kick and do some things to me to get my attention, but he doesn't force me. No, If Solomon said, Lord, give me a righteous heart, give me a faithful heart to you, the Lord would have said to Solomon, it's in your hands. If you will walk before me, I'll establish your throne. But if you turn away from following me and serve other gods, I will cut off Israel. Well, in any case, we have the fulfillment of the great promise. Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And we've got a little chart. It starts with the promise to Abraham. It goes up to a great nation under David and Solomon. A theocratic, redemptive nation. That is, it's theocratic. It's God-ruled. God's going to redeem men through this nation, and it's a real nation. It's a place of riches and honor, silver and gold, the arts, learning, population, land, prosperity, peace and security, technology. This is quite a kingdom. The Lord said to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and you, all the nations of the earth, will be blessed. And we read, so Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God put in his heart. This is a perfect time for Jesus to come. What a glorious setting. This great theocratic, redemptive nation, a great nation. And you, all the nations of the earth, will be blessed. What a time for the Messiah to come. Let's go outside and wait and watch. He's bound to come any moment. Let's look around the corner. If we can only see ahead, is he about to come? He's not about to come. There's a strange twist ahead. It's hard to understand. If ever there was an illustration that God's ways are not our ways or his thoughts our thoughts, it's this. Because I would have thought that this was the appropriate time for the Messiah to come. But we're leaving Act 1, Scene 1, 12 steps to a great nation, and we're going to Act 1, Scene 2. Something else is about to happen.